If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, if you're joining with us on campus and you don't have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or the seat that you're sitting in. Underneath that seat, there should be a blue Bible. I'd encourage you to open up to page 1082. We're specifically going to be in verses 25 through 33 this morning. We'll do a little bit more unpacking than that, but that's where our focus will be. And we're going to pick up where we left off last week in our second part of our scripture talking about marriage. And I just want to remind everyone that the goal when we talk about any subject in the scripture, specifically marriage today, the goal is not to walk away with a bunch of notes, with checklist things of things that you're doing or not doing or the things that your spouse is doing or not doing. That is not the goal. The goal of scripture is not to move us to a place of moral living for the sake of rules and works. The goal of Scripture is to point us to our need for Jesus Christ. And as we worship Him and adore Him, the works, the obedience, the joyful obedience will follow. So let's make sure we understand clearly that if you leave today with a less desire, a lesser desire to worship Jesus, then we have misinterpreted our time together today. And so as we unpack our scripture, let us be reminded of the great movement that's been happening in this particular letter to the churches in Ephesus, a movement that moves us from biblical truth to application. In other words, when we look at Ephesians 1 through 5, we see the biblical truths, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It's our identity, not just as an individual, but it's our identity as a collective body. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is who we are. And it's based off that identity that when we get to Ephesians 4 through 6, now we learn and we understand how to apply that identity. It gives us a biblical worldview on how we are to live in a fallen world, still with the distortion of sin, but yet live within the new identity that Christ has redeemed and secured for us. And we know that's true because in Ephesians 5, we get to an amazing part of scripture where it talks about application based on that identity. That we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, God's children, we are to imitate God. And that imitation of God shows itself in how we walk in love and how we walk in light and how we walk in wisdom. And this is how we are to live our lives individually as Christians, but also collectively as Christians. How do we know? Because Paul says you leverage all that stuff, all that spiritual blessing, your identity, the commands of Scripture, you leverage all that. How? Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul here is speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ, and he says, because of who you are, identity, and what you know, biblical truth, we are to willfully and joyfully submit to one another as we would honor Christ himself with our submission. But the reality is, you know what I know. We can't do it on our own, right? And that's why the scripture makes it so pointedly clear that we are to never fulfill the commands of God apart from the power of God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be what? Be filled with the Spirit. So the big picture is that we are to submit to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way as we honor Christ in submitting to him. And we do that how? By being filled with the Holy Spirit. But then there's a specific context that he applies that submission. What does it look like specifically in a marriage relationship? And so Paul begins speaking about the wives, what we studied last week in verses 22 through 24. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In these verses, we see God's glory in a wife's submission to her husband. And we know from Paul's teaching that he gives us two main reasons why a wife is to submit to her husband. One is found in creation. The reality is, your submission to your husband has nothing to do with value. It has to do with function. We are all created in the image of God. You see, God set into motion in the first two chapters of the Bible, not just how things were created or why they were created, but how they are to function as well. The husband is the head of the home, not because he deserves it, not because he's better than you, not because he can earn it. It's God's functioning design, specifically within the home. God has declared this to be true. Now, in Genesis 3, when sin enters the world, we know that sin begins to distort God's design. It doesn't destroy it, it distorts it. We know it's not destroyed because when we think about the Holy Trinity, we see functionality there too. We see a submissiveness to one another in the headship. Think about Jesus, how Jesus submits to the will of the Father. And the Holy Spirit submits. How does he submit? Everything that the Holy Spirit does leverages everything to point us to who? Jesus Christ himself. And so when we look at the Trinity, we see unity, we see order, we see harmony. So we know that sin has come to destroy, but it only has distorted because God will not allow his function, his order to be destroyed. But we also see redemption, not just creation, but redemption. We see the beauty of submission in how God redeems a people to himself. Where sin has come to distort and destroy, God brings a wonderful plan of redemption. When Jesus submitted his life to the will of the Father, we understand that that sacrifice was not a simple sacrifice, but it was a submitted sacrifice. And everyone who has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ says amen to that, right? Amen to the fact that Jesus submitted his will to the will of the Father. In reality, the Christian life begins, ends, and sustained in submission to a Savior who was also submitted to the will of the Father. So we see God's glory in a wife's submission to her husband. We see it illustrated and shown in creation and redemption. But now let's move to husbands. What does the scripture say specifically about husbands in our verses today? So let's read 25 through 33 and then we'll unpack those together. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the big idea today for us, specifically for husbands, God's glory in a husband's unconditional love for his wife. God's glory in a husband's unconditional love for his wife. Where do we get that from? Listen, anytime someone's teaching the Bible, it's important that the truths of the Bible come from where? The Bible itself. Now, application can look different in different contexts, different situations. But when we pull truths out of the Bible, the way that we illustrate those truths should be reinforced by what? The Bible itself. So how do we get this idea of unconditional love? Well, Paul speaks of this in the first part of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. In the Greek, the scripture would say it like this. Husbands, love your own wives, right? So there is a special and a specific type of love for your bride. And the word love here in the Greek is the word agape. It's an unconditional love. And this is a love that displays the very glory of God. So Paul says, husbands, love your own wives with an agape style of love. That's the t-shirt that you and I need to wear as husbands. Agape style, right? That's how we are to love our brides. It's the present tense, meaning that this is an ongoing way of loving our bride. Not just on our wedding day. Not just when things are easy or she looks attractive in my eyes. But I am to love her unconditionally. Every moment of every day. So what does it mean for a husband to love his wife unconditionally? It means that it's a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. And we must understand where this sacrificial love is rooted and grounded. How does Paul tell us? Second part of verse 25. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So it's rooted in the unconditional love that Christ has for his bride, the church. A love so great that the scripture says that he gave himself up for her. It was his choice to do this. He literally turned himself in, giving up his own life in death so that you and I can have life in him. You see, Paul is not talking about a love that's just grounded in emotions, right? That's important, or in attraction. It's a love that is grounded in Jesus's sacrifice for sinners. We get to Acts 20, And it says that Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. So here we see that he loves us, not because there's something inherently attractive about us, but he loves us despite that. And that's important. When we deserve the very wrath of Almighty God, Christ put himself in our place. And so Paul says, so husbands, love your wives like that. In practical terms, what does that mean? It means that we are to serve our wife. Serve your wife. We are to lead our wives in servant leadership. Our great desire is to lead her in service, not to try to control her, right? That's important. Consider the servant leadership of Jesus himself. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think about how great and beautiful this verse is. Let it just soak in for just a moment that even the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things, came not to be served, but to serve. Every moment, every thought, every word, every time he chose to be silent, it was an illustration of his sacrificial servant leadership. This was the great revolutionary view of power expressed in our slain Savior. That someone, but not just anyone, our perfect Savior would do what? He would use his power, his authority, his headship. He would leverage all that to serve someone else. God's word says, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's the only way that it's possible, that we are to love our wives like that. Sacrificial love means we must let go of self-preservation, right? That's one of the great hindrances in a marriage relationship, specifically a love that a husband should have for his wife. It's that pull of self-preservation. Listen, there is something far greater in your marriage than self-preservation. It's why we get an inkling of this when it comes to our call as disciples, followers of Christ. Jesus says these words in Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and what? And follow me. You see, serving the Lord by serving your wife means daily dying to yourself. And this is the great battle of the flesh. Dying to yourself. The biggest obstacle in sacrificial servanthood in your marriage is not your wife. It's the person that you see in the mirror every single morning. And yet Jesus calls us to take up his cross daily and follow him. It's the only way of transformation. Denying self, following him, the life of transformation. So the question for husbands this morning, when was the last time you made a sacrifice for your wife? We must realize that sacrificial servanthood always will cost us something. But as husbands, we need to see our calling from the lens of the gospel itself, where Jesus laid down his life as a servant for his bride. So it's a sacrificial love, but it's not just a sacrificial love, it's a sanctifying love. Sanctifying love. This means that there is a purpose or a goal behind unconditional love. The word sanctify means to set something apart. And Paul unpacks this in verses 26 through 27. He says that he might sanctify her. So Jesus is sanctifying her, meaning the church, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. So the focus here is the church, but we can apply this to the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. Paul says we are to love our wives with a sanctifying love, just as Jesus loves his bride with a sanctifying love. And there's a tremendous picture of what this looks like all throughout Scripture, but there's one that is amazing in Ezekiel chapter 16. Please read that chapter when you get some time. It is an amazing picture of how God loves his bride. The illustration there is Israel's condition is pictured by a baby girl who is unclean, a baby girl who is uncared for, a baby girl who has no clothes, who is desperate, in need of great hope. And the Lord himself, Yahweh, the great I am, the one that we just sung about, comes to this baby, has compassion on her, gives this baby what she needs to grow and to have life. For the Lord covers her, and he claims her, and makes a covenant with her. He cleans her, anoints her, sets her apart, gives her royal robes, and makes her beautiful, radiant. And this is the picture of the bride of Christ, his church. We see the end game. We see the radiance of the body of Christ in Revelation 21, where the scripture teaches us, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he, speaking of the angel, carried me away, speaking of John in the spirit, to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal. And here's the point of this passage. So often we get some bombarded with, what does heaven look like? What's the aesthetics of heaven? The point of heaven isn't what it necessarily looks like. The point of heaven, who's there? And what does that bride look like? And that's the point. The new Jerusalem, the new capital city of the new heaven and the new earth, will be holy and without blemish, radiant and beautiful, like a bride prepared for a husband. In these verses, we see words like sanctify, cleanse, holy, without blemish. It's a real clear picture of how Christ desires to sanctify his bride, the church. Now, how does this apply to husbands today? Well, I think one way that this applies is we need to invest in our wife. Invest in your wife. You have to choose daily to invest in the spiritual growth of your wife. Now, you can't force her to grow, right? But you can create opportunity. You can set the stage for growth. Husbands, ask yourself this question. Do I aid or hinder my wife's growth in the relationship when her relationship with the Lord? Again, we don't control it. We set the atmosphere for it, right? We provide opportunity. It's important for us to remember that this process of growth, sanctification, as scripture calls it, doesn't happen overnight, right? It's a process. This is why it's important for us as husbands to be humble, not harsh, right? That's a great challenge. When there is room for spiritual growth in your wife, don't condemn her. Don't try to force it on her, right? Lead her where? Lead her to the cross. When it comes to humility and investing in your wife, her spiritual beauty, we are to have the very mind of Christ. What does that mind look like? Philippians 2, 3 through 5, scripture says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus humbled himself, gave himself fully to the benefit of his bride, the church, laying down his life for her. Humbly invest in your wife with the desire to see her become more like Jesus. And there's a great humility that comes with that, because oftentimes we leverage pride, right? I want you to do for me, versus humility, I want you to be everything that Jesus has called you to be. Do all that you can to display her beauty, not because she's some trophy, but because she is a child of the great King. Make a commitment to invest in her eternal beauty and do it joyfully. Your marriage to your wife is only temporal. That's hard to hear sometimes. Her marriage to Christ is for eternity. You have to believe and live for eternity. This means that your marriage is far more than your happiness and fulfillment. You are preparing her for that amazing day when she meets her maker. You see the joy in that? I can't help thinking about the joy that Jesus Christ himself had for his bride. Hebrews 12:2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Endured the cross so that one day his bride would be prepared without spot, blemish, through the cleansing of the gospel. Not only is unconditional love sanctifying, but it's also an intimate love. It's an intimate love. We see that in verses 28 through 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The word nourish means to feed. The word cherish means to warm with body heat. I like that so far, right? But it means to melt. It's a sense of tenderness, if you will. And both of these words are in the present tense. Again, this is a daily commitment to nourish and to cherish. These are ongoing actions. And Paul equates the way that you care for her with the way that you care for yourself, right? Do you know your wife? Do you study her? I mean, think about how we care for ourselves, right? We're sick, we take medicine, right? We're hungry, we feed ourselves. We're thirsty, we get something to drink. We're tired, we sleep. And hopefully when we get stinky, we bathe, right? That doesn't happen all the time, but that's the idea here, right? There's no way to document all the things that we do to care for ourselves. It's just at some point, it's like second habit, right? We just do it. But Paul is equating that to how we are to care for our spouse, that we are to be sensitive to her needs. I love what Matthew Henry says. He says this. He says, Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Amen. And so there's an intimate, caring, tender love that we are to have for our wife. So the application here is treasure. Treasure your wife. I love how the Apostle Peter unpacks this. He communicates it like this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. This means that we are to know our wives, right? We are to study our wives. Literally, the Greek means to grasp the full reality and nature of who she is, right? Based on experience and observation. So there's an intimacy there. How? Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, we have red flags here, right? What do you mean, weaker vessel, right? It just keeps piling on, right? This doesn't mean, again, that she's inferior. It doesn't mean that she is less in value. We've already established that from biblical truth in Genesis chapter 2. We are created in the image of God, both male and female. Now, generally, it can mean that men are stronger than women physically, right? Now, if you're married to a woman bodybuilder or a UFC champ, that's probably not the case. But for the most part, those are general consensus there. But the weaker vessel points us to the bigger picture. And that bigger picture is that of honor. All of us have things in our homes that mean something to us, right? We treasure them. Right? It's why we don't let kids play with everything or grandkids play with everything. It's why we, depending on the grandchild or the kid, you protect that room, you protect whatever that is because you treasure it. I'll never forget when Julie and I were in the middle, getting ready to get married, and we were going through stores to pick out stuff. Right? I got to be real careful because I think she's in the service. I had no clue that there was a difference between everyday china and fine china, right? Amen. Yes. So evidently, there is a piece of china that you can just beat the mess out of, and then there's another one that you can barely use, right? And not only, here's my experience, not only do you buy fine china, but you have to buy something to put the fine china in, right? The point was that this was something that meant something to her. And so when I think about that, I always think about, there was an argument there, by the way, because I had no concept of what that looked like. But that's what the weaker vessel is referring to. We treasure it. We honor her. Why? The scripture says, because she is valuable. She's irreplaceable. Peter says, that's the way you are to treasure your wife. How do we know? Well, Peter continues, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Joint heirs together. Now, this is, again, revolutionary when you think about the culture in this particular context, where women were nothing but possession and used for their benefit, men's benefit. Now we're joint heirs? This is amazing. This statement by Peter elevated women in society to know that we are fellow heirs in Christ. Your wife has just as much access to God as you do. We are equal at the foot of the cross, and I am to honor her by treasuring her. And you treasure your wife, honoring her, Peter says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. My fellowship with Jesus won't be right if my fellowship with my wife is not right. And one of the reasons why a husband's prayers are hindered or disconnected from the power of God is because of a lack of treasuring our spouse. And so there's a sanctifying love, there's a sacrificial love, there's an intimate love, but there's also a faithful love. Unconditional love is a faithful love. Paul is going to express this truth by going back to Genesis chapter 2, specifically verse 24. He says these words in Ephesians 5:31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In leaving, We are declaring as husbands and wife that this is our most important relationship. Outside of your relationship with the Lord, there is no greater relationship than your relationship with your wife. Greater than friends, greater than work, greater than hobbies, greater than all those things, possibly children one day, all those things. Your most important relationship other than Christ, your primary relationship is your wife. This idea of holding fast or clinging to one another, you are declaring that this marriage is a marriage of covenant. It's not only primary, but it is permanent. And you will do everything you can to protect that in lifelong commitment. This idea of becoming one flesh, you are declaring that you are going to be intimate together. It's an intimate relationship, but it's also an exclusive relationship. Intimate with your thoughts, your emotions, your actions, your bodies. Exclusive, knowing that committing to the fact that no other person will have access to your mind, your thoughts, or your body like your spouse. So there's a commitment there, and that's where we go. How does that apply to our lives as husband and wife? Commit to your wife. Commit. In other words, just as she is to submit to you in every area of her life, right? We are, as husbands, to commit all that we are faithfully in every area of our life. Job 31 speaks of this. Now, this is interesting because Job, as many of you know, lost pretty much everything in one day. And so there's a lot of heartbreak, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of grief, there's a lot of not understanding, there's a lot of bad counsel, all these different things. And weight after weight after weight is put on him. And he says something interesting in Job 31. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Now, the specific context here is he's talking about sexual sin. He talks about virgins, beautiful women that were there. And there's a temptation there. And he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes, meaning that I am choosing to not follow in with that sin, but I am committed to the bride that God has given to me. And so the context is specifically talking about sexual sin, and certainly that is the case. That is a great temptation for not only men, but also women, but specifically to men. And so we need to not only make a covenant with our eyes, but we need to make a covenant with our heart, our mind, our time, our gifts, that no one, absolutely no one, again, will replace her. There's a commitment there. And so it's not just a sexual thing. There are so many things that are in play when it comes to committing everything that we are, every area of our life, for the benefit of our spouse. So when we think about a husband's leadership, unconditional love to his wife, we know that that unconditional love is sacrificial, it is sanctifying, it is intimate, it is faithful. It's there to serve, it's there to invest, it's there to treasure, and it's there to be committed. Now, Paul closes this section with these words, 32 and 33. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This mystery is profound. Why is it a mystery? Well, something wasn't fully known when we think about the old covenant, right? We get glimpses of it. We get hints of it. We know that God is preparing a people for himself, and we know it centers around Abraham, right? But then we get glimpses that, oh, it's not just the Israelites, the Jewish people. We see God calling a prophet like Jonah to the people of Nineveh so that they would repent of their sins. So we're getting these glimpses. But yet in the New Testament, when the new covenant comes, oh, now it's starting to make sense. And it's a mystery that's profound, that God is redeeming a people from every tongue, tribe, and nation for himself. It's a great, profound mystery. It's awe-inspiring. How God redeems and presents a people to himself. The mystery of marriage is a picture of God's love for the church and how Jesus submitted his will and the Spirit submitted his will to redeeming a people and preparing the bride of Christ for himself. You see, your marriage and my marriage is about modeling the gospel. Now, I know what you're thinking. What if I do all these things? As a wife, what if I submit to my husband? As a husband, what if I love my wife unconditionally? And they're not loving or they're not submissive. Well, worst case scenario, we begin to get a taste of how God feels, right? That's worst case scenario. But never forget that the path to the cross shows us both submission and unconditional love. Now, you may be here, and we think about marriage, tough subject, Maybe you've blown it, all right? Maybe when you think about your marriage, there have been days, months, even years of lost opportunity in your marriage. Well, it reminds me of something that happens in Joel chapter 2. The context is that because of Israel's disobedience, there was a ripple effect, a consequence to that, and God's people for several years had lost harvest due to the locust coming in and destroying the crop. But we see God's mercy, and we see his grace. How? Joel 2:25, the scripture says, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." And so when you think about your marriage today, when you think about those lost days, weeks, months, years, maybe they're due to focusing on the wrong things. Maybe they're filled with years of pain and hurt, neglect, years of rebellion, coldness, hostility, bitterness, unforgiveness, years of not understanding God's glory in your marriage. Maybe that's where you're at today. Whatever contributed to your lost years, know that they can be redeemed. They can be restored. You surrender those things to Christ. Now, marriage is two people, right? So you're only responsible for your side of it. So what God is calling you to do today is to come to him, knowing that your greatest years, hopefully in your marriage, but maybe not, your greatest years are still ahead. We see that in Joel 2:27. "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." See, God is calling us back to fellowship with him. That is the greatest desire that you need in your marriage. Is my relationship with the Lord, is it right? Again, I know faithful men and faithful women who are married to unfaithful spouses. And so this is not an indictment on you, it is on them. And so God is calling you, and God is calling me to be faithful to him. And if you are in a marriage where both parties want to come together in humility, submission, and love, and have those lost years restored, God can and will do that. And your greatest years are still ahead. As we close our time in response, we're going to sing "I Surrender All." I know most of this message has been focused on marriage, but again, I pray that you see and hear and understand a greater picture of God's love for the church, his love for you. Regardless if you're a widower or divorced or single, God has a great love for you. You are that child that is uncared for, unclothed, needing nourishment. And Yahweh, the great I am, has come for you. He has given you his royal robes. He has cleansed you. He has anointed you. He has set you apart. The question is, are you allowing him to do that?